Welcome to the live stream portion of our weekly gathering, the Household of Faith in Christ. You can find us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. That's householdoffaithinchrist.com. We're going to be in Revelation as we continue our series. We'll be in Revelation chapter 11. So you want to open your Bibles and be ready to read there. We'll be specifically looking at verses 11 through 14, but we're looking at a broader context of the book of Revelation, chapter 11, in addition to that. And if you want to read along later, there's no requirement, but if you're one who likes to, or at the very least you can look to it and study later, I'm going to be reading a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 later as well. So if you want to bookmark that, you certainly can. So the goal today is to complete our look at the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. We've already covered the first 10 verses in our recent sermons, and so we have 4 verses left to go. But to better help us to recall the fuller context of what's going on with these witnesses, I'm going to read the full section here to get us started. So I'm going to read Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead body will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days or 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. I just read from the Holy Scriptures. The 66 books of the Bible are the only theonostos, the only God-breathed revelation from God that we have. And because it is the only God-breathed revelation we have, it is the only inerrant, infallible, sovereign rule and guide for our faith and our life practice. So those with ears to hear, let them hear. Well, a quick bit of review might be in order here as we try to tie all of this together. The two witnesses, they are the two lampstands. They're symbolic, at the very least, of Christian witnesses. By two witnesses, every cause is established, it says in our scriptures. And we are to follow the example of the witnesses who are described in this chapter. I can't emphasize that quite enough. And these are fire-breathing witnesses. The fire of God's truth shoots forth from their mouth. In this imagery, it might call to mind for some Elijah, who called down fire from heaven in 2 Kings. Or he is also given the power to shut up the skies so that no rain should fall. It's just like what we see the two witnesses able to do, so we're told in verse 6. And the imagery and the language of these verses, it might also call to mind the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? See that plainly. Egypt's plagues, the judgment upon Jerusalem for crucifying Jesus. And interestingly, we haven't gone there yet, but we are going to see the false prophets seeking to counterfeit what these true witnesses do. But the mouth of the beast and the dragon, that mouth speaks arrogant words, blasphemies. There's the message of Antichrist. It is not the message of Christ. And these fake witnesses, they're maybe even within the court of the Gentiles, in Herod's court, which we see in Revelation 11 is not protected. We see that in the first few verses of chapter 11. And so we do well to be on guard. On guard even against fake believers and everyone else who seeks to oppress God's people. And again, some of these enemies are even within the church, the visible church anyway, the outer court, so to speak. Throughout the final half of the book of Revelation, we're going to see the legitimate ruler of all things, our king, the Lamb. We see him contrasted with evil earthly kings who are doing the work of the dragon, the beasts, the harlot. They just cannot get it through their thick skulls that the King of Kings is the Lord, Messiah. And when these demonic forces think that they have won the battle by snuffing out the life of Christ and his church, they actually unwittingly bring about the supreme victory of our beloved Kyrios. Now, basically with that, we have our kind of the conclusion of our lightning speed recap of some of the material that we've already touched upon as we've been looking at chapter 11 here. We've discussed the last few weeks. There's going to be a few more recap moments that we're going to get to as well. But that's the gist of most of it. But before moving on to the section that begins with verse 11, I want to add just a very brief note about something that is taught by John MacArthur regarding verse 1. And really, I'm only mentioning this because MacArthur is highly influential, very well-known, highly influential pastor in the American church, and with good reason. I mean, MacArthur is so very right about so very much in so many ways in what he says. However, nobody's perfect. And with regards to the altar in verse 1, MacArthur understands that the altar there is referencing the bronze altar in the courtyard of the temple, rather than the incense altar that's in the holy place. And why does he say that? MacArthur says it because, well, there were no worshipers allowed in the holy place, right? The Old Testament temple, there's no worshipers in the holy place. Only the priests are allowed to approach so closely under the Old Covenant. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, clearly the worshipers are there. And so it can't be the incense altar. It must be the bronze altar. And, you know, kind of makes sense. Until we consider that worshipers are now in the holy place. The veil has been torn. And all believers are a royal priesthood. In Christ, he is the high priest and his followers are in union with him. So the worshipers are priests. So the worshipers are in the holy place. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How much holier a place is there than that? It's surprising to me that MacArthur doesn't seem to see things this way on this particular question, but I got to say, according to the New Covenant economy, John MacArthur, in my view, is incorrect on this detail, and I went on my way to mention it because it has pretty profound theological implications for the nature of Christ's people here and now. Anyway, with a rather lengthy preamble now completed, let's really take a look now at verses 11 through 13. I read them before, but now this is where we're really focusing, so let me read them again. Verse 11, "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The 3.5 days, it's mentioned in verse 11, it reminds some commentators, as I alluded to actually last week, of Christ's resurrection, even though the 3.5 days is not precisely how long Jesus was in the tomb before he rose again from the dead. But there could be a bit of an echo there. It certainly can get our mind going in that direction. Commentators on verse 12, they draw attention to the rapture of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. And this whole scene here that we've just read, it conjures in the minds of many the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, where that which is dead is brought to life. So there are a variety of potential applications, potential allusions here that are packed in to this relatively short passage. And we should recall, we've already considered a variety of the applications for the identities of these two witnesses. And if they are symbolic, even just a little bit symbolic, then we can see here a resurrection that represents the victory of Christian witnesses after suffering great persecution. And there's a detail that's kind of interesting to note here. I actually started to talk about this last week, but I want to finish the thought this week. And this detail is that almost all of our English translations in this chapter, they deviate from something that's in the original Greek. In verses 8 and 9, your Bible probably identifies the dead bodies in the plural. The actual Greek text, though, is singular. It is not plural. It's dead body, one body, not two. And the Greek says that they have one singular mouth in verse 5, not plural mouths. Now, there are two witnesses, and yet one body, one mouth. What's up with that? I point this out to help emphasize that these witnesses, the way that it's written in the Greek, you can see it. You don't see it as easily in the English, but in the Greek, clearly we have some, at least some, symbolic application going on here. Because two witnesses would typically mean two bodies and two mouths. Why is John saying one body, one mouth, unless there's a symbolic meaning pressed into that? Now, don't misunderstand, they might also be two very specific historical figures. But even if they are, they're also representative of the lives that we are called to live. And that is the main point I want us to hear and feel. What is this text saying to me in my life for Christ? You see the phrase in verse 11, the breath of life from God came into them. The word that's translated with the English word breath is the Greek word pneuma. Many of us have heard that word before. And it does translate as breath. That's a perfectly good and right translation. But it also can translate as wind, depending on the context. And it can also translate as spirit. And so the point here, this is not merely some sort of physically animating breath of life. It's not merely that. It is that, but it's not merely that. This is the spirit of life from God. The spirit of life from God enters them. What a splendid turn of events we have here. What a blessing from God. Brothers and sisters, if you're a follower of Christ, you have that blessing. And sure, times are tough. Things get rough. The world hates you because it first hated Christ. But there is victory for the saints. We have the Spirit of Christ. Now, it does appear for the moment that the world is getting the W, right? They get the win. They're tagging Christ's people with a big fat L, right? We get the loss. But the apparent victory is short-lived for the enemy. There is faithful testimony by the bride of Christ for, what does it say? 3.5 years. Years, mind you. Compared to what looks to be a loss, looks to be a loss by God's people, that lasts for how long? 3.5 days. That is a minuscule fraction of time by comparison. I mean, a day, that's 1/365th of a year. So that makes 3.5 days, somewhere around 0.003% of 3.5 years. The world's joyful celebration over the church is short-lived. It's very short-lived, particularly in the grand scheme of things when we consider eternity. So what does this mean for us, specifically, in our lives? And what did it mean for the first readers and hearers of Revelation? And what about all of the generations between then and now? What does it mean? Well, we have seen a consistent cyclical pattern in this book that we call the Revelation. And we see a consistent cyclical pattern in history, right? I mean, things, they get out of whack in tremendously ungodly ways. The church is persecuted even. And then also periods of revival brought about by faithful witness. We've seen the church on the run. Think about the period in the Roman Empire. But then Christianity is championed by Emperor Constantine. The church, we see it losing its commitment to the Word of God, bringing about the Dark Ages, and then Christianity undergoes a reformation and the West enjoys quite a renaissance. Persecution of the church in Europe? What did that lead to? Well, it brought about the founding of America and the Great Awakening. In Roe versus Wade, it dominated the cultural landscape for a generation, and then a new Supreme Court decision, it changes the conversation. I mean, there's ups and downs and ups, and our ministry of witness, it ultimately ends in the same fashion as that of our Lord. And what fashion is that? Obediently proclaiming the truth unto death. And then, resurrection and ascension to glory. After so many downs, that is quite the up that we finish with. Now verse 12 says, the witnesses went up into heaven in the cloud, a glorious cloud. The unbelieving world, it aims to shame God's faithful witnesses. But God envelops the witnesses in glory. And the enemies will see it. Are you feeling the import of this? Sometimes we just read right through these things. Do you see just how much God glorifies His witnesses? His witnesses wrapped in the glory of the ascended Savior. What powerful symbolism we're reading here. And there's quite a bit of symbolic importance that's packed into verse 13 as well. Let me read it once more since it's been a while now in the sermon since I read it. And in that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So another earthquake is mentioned. This verse here, verse 13, it contains the third and fourth time that we see the word earthquake in the book of Revelation. And it's going to show up three more times for a total of seven mentions of the word earthquake. So once again, we see the number seven popping up in Revelation. And there's a little doubt in my mind that when we're talking about these earthquakes, there is actually ground-shaking geophysical tremors that are part of what we're to understand here. I have a little doubt that that's true. But also, these mentions of earthquakes are also metaphorical. They're suggesting economic, political, broadly cultural shakings. So, anyone feel our economy shaking these days? Any political rumblings of late? If we take the time to look closely enough, can we notice any seismic shifts in the cultural tectonic plates of our day. But this suddenly feels very relevant to us, doesn't it? And it would have felt very relevant to those in Jerusalem in the years surrounding AD 70. And in communist and fascist countries over the last 100 years all around the world. And you know, if the Lord should tarry, from our perspective, well then it's going to continue to feel very relevant for quite a space of time into the future too. You notice there are a couple of noteworthy numbers in verse 13, right? 1/10, 7,000. What are we to make of those? Well, I am not fully settled on this myself. But I think these numbers might have something to do with completeness. So with this idea in mind, the 1/10 would correlate with a tithe. The rebellious, they fail to give God his due. The rebellious do not tithe. They do not worship their maker. Instead, they persecute, disrespect, and murder his witnesses. So God, maybe, symbolically in verse 13, is taking what he is owed. 1/10 of the city is consumed. Offered up for destruction. A burnt offering. 1/10. A tithe. He gets completely what he is owed. Now, I'm not saying that this is the only way to interpret this. I'm not even saying it's the best way to interpret it, but I do believe it could be a pretty good way of thinking about this. And something else to consider is a potential connection to Amos chapter 5 and in Isaiah chapter 6. In those Old Testament chapters, there is a destruction of 90% with a 10% remnant spared. Maybe John is inverting the numbers for his purposes here in Revelation. And if so, well then, he would likely be inverting the number 7,000 as well. Remember 1 Kings chapter 19? That's where Elijah is feeling all alone. I'm the only one who's faithful to you, God. And God says, yeah, no, let me encourage you here. You're not the only one, Elijah. There are 7,000 prophets who have not bowed a knee to Baal. So in the Old Testament, there are 7,000 left standing. And in Revelation, there are 7,000 who are felled. Is the Holy Spirit-inspired text intending us to see these inversions? I don't know for sure. But maybe. And in keeping with some of the other numbers in the book of Revelation, I like a couple of the other options that are on the table for us as well. They can almost kind of seem to be at odds with one another if we're not careful. So on the one hand, we got 10% and 7,000, and we see that those are relatively small numbers, aren't they? And especially when you compare that to the total destruction that is to come with the outpouring of the seven bowl judgments. Well, keep in mind that this portion of the book of Revelation, it's still in the seven trumpets section. Right? That's a section that features major, but partial judgment. So we're going to want to temper our thoughts about complete devastation as God is still, in this part of the Revelation, allowing time for repentance. But that said, verse 14 is next. That sets the stage for the seventh trumpet, which introduces the seven bowl judgments and their complete vanquishing of evil. We're introduced to that with these words. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So, within the narrative, we are right on the cusp of the very end game. So this has me thinking that perhaps we're getting a hint of that in verse 13, with the 7,000 killed. Because remember, seven, that's the number of completeness. And 1,000, well, that's a number of immense size. So put the 7 and the 1,000 together, and we get a completely immense number, a complete large number, almost infinite, could be what is in view here, or at least in a hinted at sort of a way. The final buzzer, it has not yet sounded, but the scoreboard operator's finger's on that button as the game clock's counting down to 0. We're right there. And that is bad news for the reprobate, those who refuse to release their clinging dirty hands from the spirit of the age. But for the repentant, there's good news. Because as we see in this passage, Christ's witnesses are resurrected. And that is sweet enough news by itself. And then you add on top of this. What else do we see? Additionally in this passage, we add on top. Christ's witnesses, they're not just resurrected. They're vindicated. The enemies of the church, our enemies, will see the victory of the church. We can count on it. And in spite of themselves, in spite of their terror, they will give glory to God. The God of glory will be glorified. Now, does the resurrection and ascension of the witnesses in Revelation 11 point to each individual's glorification at the end of time? Many say yes. And if so, well, this is happy news for believers. Does the resurrection and ascension of the witnesses in this chapter point to the bride of Christ as a whole being restored to effective witness after periods of being beaten down throughout moments in history? There are many who say yes to this. And if so, again, this is happy news for believers. In each of these scenarios, we are witnesses who get to participate in this. So even if the two witnesses should prove to be two particular people in history, even if what they symbolize applies also to individual congregations and even individual Christians. As one commentator remarked, each revival of the church here on earth in order to witness again, and each raising of a Christian to God's heavenly glory throughout the time period of the New Testament era is a type and foreshadowing of the great and final revival. The resurrection at the end. Hallelujah. So what do you think it all means? You know, I wouldn't be surprised to learn that there is a mix of perspectives on all of this, maybe even within this very room. And that's okay. Because we are all agreed God is a patient God who's doing things in His perfect timing. And at the end of history, Christ puts all enemies under His feet, with even the enemies compelled to faithfully, fearfully praise His name. And persecution will be abolished, and all further delays will be abolished. And the last enemy, death, will be abolished. As is recorded in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to end with this. This is verse 20 through 27. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then, when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Please join me in prayer. Father, you are a good God with a good plan, and you are so good to us. We know that there is victory in Christ, and that you are glorified in it, and that you have chosen even to share, in a certain sense, this glory with those who are yours. We are co-heirs in Christ. What an amazing promise we have. What an amazing truth that is. Our hearts ache for the brokenness in the world, for the many lost who shake their fist at you in defiant anger, saying that they will not trust you. They refuse to heed your word. And it can be daunting. We see here in this passage how the witnesses are so horribly treated. They see their death because of their faithfulness. But they see their resurrection and ascension in glory because of their faithfulness as well. Help us to see the goal always at the forefront of our minds, to keep our hearts focused on the end game, and to warn those of the peril they find themselves in, to do so out of obedience, knowing that you're the one who saves, but we are called to share the message of salvation with those around us. We ask that you would guide our spirit, the spirit of our conversation, that we would edify one another, that we would strengthen our confidence and faith in you through the words that we dialogue back and forth here in the moments upcoming. We ask a blessing on those who are joining us via the stream, that their hearts be pricked by your truth, and they would become obedient servants of Christ. It is only there that we have hope. It's in that hope. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I am going to go stop the stream. If you need prayer, if you need explanation or clarification on things in the Bible, if you're looking for a church and you can't find one, let me know. I'll try to help you find a church. If you're far away, if you're close by, we can talk about maybe this being your church. But if you need somebody to pray with you or whatever, we're here for you. Go to our website and you can get all our contact information. It's householdoffaithinchrist.com. It's householdoffaithinchrist.com. Till next week, right around 6 o'clock on Saturday. God bless.